Coming to you from Silver Spring, Maryland, welcome to Inverse, a Bible-based conversation on life principles, contemporary issues, and thought-provoking perspectives. Now here's your host, Justin Kim, with Inverse.
Hey everyone, my name is Justin, and welcome to Inverse. This is a show where we talk about the Bible with friends, and around this wooden table, I do have my friends. I got Israel, Jonathan, and Sebastian. Hey guys. Hey.
Aloha.
And we do spend some time talking about random things once in a while, but we do try to talk about, talk about scripture, and not just scripture for scripture's sake, not the Bible for Bible's sake, but trying to make connections with the Bible and real life. And sometimes there is dissonance between the two. We talk about some of those things and how to resolve those things as well. So we're glad you're here with us, and we are studying this topic. And I'll go to Jonathan. Jonathan, what are we talking about this quarter? This quarter, next 13 episodes, what are we talking about?
It's called Back to the Altar.
Back to the Altar. Do you know something about that?
It's kind of an interesting title for because what is an altar? You know, people are not really used to thinking about altars anymore. Is a very biblical thing, you know, an altar of sacrifice, or you know, you have in some churches today there are altars, but the concept of the altar has to do with worship. It has to do with a much more meaningful. I wouldn't say meaningful, but there's so much more to it than just like, oh, you know, a pile of stones or something like that.
I think of like these, like, you know, old ancient empires and like these stone things where you're sacrificing, you know, lives and like, you know, and that's the altar where the blood is spilt to appease the gods. We'll get into all that because the Bible does talk about some of what I just exaggerated on. But we will spend some time, and I think more than the altar itself is getting back to worship.
Yeah.
Getting back to worship. So we're so glad that you're part of our conversation. We want to encourage you to go to, what's the website that we go to when we do this?
Inverse.
Inverse Bible, inversebible.org. There's a little tab there. You click on Bible study, and there's a lot of quarters on different books of the Bible, different topics. But this one is called Back to the Altar. And we want to follow, we want you to follow along with us. You can also get the app. So go, whether you're on Android or whether you're on Apple, go to the store and look up Sabbath School. There can be a little blue icon there, and you can download the Sabbath School app. And Inverse, with all of its quarters, are there. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read how this gets started. But before we do so, I'm going to ask Sebastian, can you pray for us?
Yes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for life. We're grateful, Lord, for the ability to study your word, and we're grateful for the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised would guide us into all truth, and that he would speak to us regarding your son. So, Lord, we pray that as we study worship and going back to the altar, that you may restore the altars in our homes, our lives, our listeners, our viewers, Lord, and ultimately may we all be blessed on this biblical journey as we study not only today but throughout this quarter. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is, can you start us off with the text?
It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. Nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'"
Okay, that's verse 4, yeah?
Yeah.
And I'd like to, for our discussion, let's talk about a little bit in Genesis 1 and 2, what the setup, what's happening in Genesis 3, and then we'll talk about Genesis 3, and then we'll talk about what happens afterwards in the line of worship. So what... How do I start this? I mean, there's so many angles we can go in, right? So describe what God had intended for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So those parameters, the ideals, let's start off with there, and how that really points to worship.
Well, I think one of the first things you see in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, is that God sets up a constant exchange back and forth with Adam and Eve. And that God is a relational God, even though Genesis 1 kind of paints him as kind of transcendent and otherness. But Genesis 2 shows him as a God that is near. We see in...
I think just if you go continue, yeah. I think that relational point is it's kind of overdone, but I think so fundamental and foundational,
yes.
because a lot of people, their understanding of God is not relational.
That's right.
It's informational. I wouldn't even say even theological.
Philosophical.
Like philosophical.
Yeah.
It's a belief system. It's some kind of unrelational thing outside of yourself, but
yep.
God is relational. And there's a lot of people who have a hard time with that.
Well, which is surprising, because when you look at life, when you look at what is truly satisfying and meaningful to us, it always comes back to relationships. You know, nobody wants to get to the top and be alone. There's no one there to applaud you. There's no one there to celebrate with. There's no one there to come back. And at the same token, relationships also ease the pain of failure and struggle. That if you didn't succeed, there's people there who still believe in you, who still love you, who are still there and present for you. And I think in what we're looking at with Adam and Eve is that God set things up in a way to communicate his desire for that relationship and for that relationship to not just be functional, but also enjoyable, right? Because when you think of creation, God didn't have to make things beautiful. He could have just made them functional. He didn't have to make color. He didn't have to make blue skies and beautiful sunsets and sunrises, right? So you can see that there's a love relationship component. This is not just a relationship by function. I'm the creator. You're my creation. And the same way you deal with your blocks or your kids with their dolls, right? It's very, very much like, I want you to be able to enjoy this. And there's a, I think, a depth of care and attention to detail that's being put there to kind of make this relationship thrive.
Yeah, you definitely see that in chapters 1 and 2. Beauty, detail. There's just, I mean, it doesn't even have to say it. You just know it. That's what emerges from the text.
Right.
Jono?
Yeah, and it's just everything is perfect. So, like, if you look at chapter 2 and starting verse 1, does the heaven and the earth, all the hosts of them were finished. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So the Sabbath, the final day of creation, is where God gives the gift of himself, and he has perfected this world. Even in the previous chapter, he talks about, in chapter 1, like how everything was good. It was very good.
Yeah, right.
And God now... In the first 24 hours of the humans' lives, Adam and Eve, he steps into the space and fills the space of the Sabbath, the seventh day, with his own presence. He gifts himself to humanity, the relational component, and he starts their life, the humanity, with his presence, with his grace, with his love. In a very, very meaningful, direct way. I mean, it's hard to imagine what it must have been like to wake up created as an adult. You know, they didn't go through childhood, but yet very
without
childlike.
Without a belly button or with a belly button?
Well, that's, we'll find
out. That's the controversy of the ages.
We'll find out.
Debate.
let us know in your comments below. what do you think? But it's a beautiful... picture, like they woke up and the first thing they see is Jesus, God giving them life, and while they are adults, they are childlike in their faith, in their trust, in their understanding of the world, and they have, nothing is bad, everything's good, everything is perfect, and so they're given that gift of purity, that gift of holiness, from the start, and they're told to explore and to. It's just a wonderful picture and something that I think the human heart longs for and hopes for.
That's a great point. Even today, after whatever thousands of years since this time, that is still within our programming.
For sure.
So we still yearn for the beauty. We still yearn for wonder, exploration, innocence. But we find it in all sorts of different areas.
Yeah,
like I think our desire for media, our desire for entertainment, and desire for, I would say, even drugs and alcohol and recreational. All that stuff is at the core, at some level. I mean, it's something built within humanity to yearn for, but yet we just find it in sources that have a lot of danger attached to them, or some danger, or some other negative repercussion that
True.
But it's something that it's not unreasonable that we're yearning for these things.
For sure, no, it's in our DNA, as you said.
Yeah.
in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, if you just do a very brief just scanning, you can see over and over Genesis 1, in the beginning God, verse 2, and the Spirit of God, verse 4, God saw, verse 5, God said, verse 7, thus God, verse 8, and God. And then you go back, I mean, that, and that'll be the theme of all of chapter 1. Then you go to chapter 2, and then it's the Lord God planted, the Lord God, 15, took the man, and the Lord God said in verse 18. So in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, there's a couple of things that emerge. Number one is that God is present. Mm-hmm. And I think that that is something that is very different from what we believe as Seventh-day Adventist Christians and any other Christian denomination outside of the Sabbath and outside of the sanctuary, outside of all the
eminence.
It's the fact that God is very present from beginning to end. That is, the mission of God is to be present with his people. And you see that in the very beginning. Before time began, before existence was existed, there was God. He was present, and not only was he present, but he was very active. Mm. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis 2, you see the active presence of God. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you look, everywhere you go, God is there. Mm-hmm. And he's not only there, but he is actively present, which is very, I think it's very important, right? Because I'm reminded of my role as a father, right? And the need for me to be present as a parent for my children, as a father for my children. But it's not just enough for me to be spending time on my phone while they're playing and they're doing their, it's like, they need me to be active in their lives.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And you see that very perfectly portrayed in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, that God is there and that he's very involved. I mean, there's nothing that Adam does that is surrounded, that is not surrounded with the actions and the presence of God. Mm-hmm. And so I think this is what lays the foundation, because in Genesis 3, now we shift from the you know, God being the central figure to Adam and Eve being the central figures. And so the very active presence of God is
that's very interesting. Yeah, you have this omnipresence of God, and we're going to shift like the Adam and Eve, the human beings, they're kind of almost creating these little vacuums where these bubbles where they don't want God around, like as if they could really do that, you know? I want to go to what with Sebastian, that we'll transition to 3. But in chapter 2, verse 18, the Bible says, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Yep. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And he creates Eve for Adam.
Yeah.
Just, and I know we've talked about this in the past, but it's like God, who's like the ultimate, like everything, and like just da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And by the way, he may not be able to fulfill some aspects
of our experience.
Of your experience.
Yeah.
I mean, that in itself is also, I got to think about that all the way through. But so he creates a need for that. And that small little, the small little caveat becomes the entry point in chapter 3.
Yes. Well, he is, I think he is able to fulfill that need. He fulfills that need through Eve.
Yeah.
You know, and so like, you know, just like he fulfills the need for us for
the
our
hunger
thirst
with
water.
Food or friendship with friends.
Yeah.
But then he's the one that provided that need. But now that object becomes
the means by which.
So yeah, we read it. But chapter 3, verse 2, the woman, you know, she speaks. It's just very interesting that the woman and the serpent have this very long dialogue. It's rationalized out. Verse 3, there's fruit, you should not eat of it. And the serpent, they're talking. And I find it a little bit sad, but also humorous that I'm jumping around here. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband and he ate. So like this whole thing, and I'm not trying to blame the woman here at all, like they're this together, but just the whole narrative emphasis is on this logical, philosophical discussion that will impact the ages between the woman and the snake, the serpent. And then the man's role is like, and he ate. Is like, and in Hebrew it's just one word, like, ate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You
know? What's going on there? What's going on there?
Well, I think you have, in the dynamic between Eve, in a similar sense, you see God's pursual of humanity in chapter 2. In chapter 3, you see the serpent's pursual of humanity.
Huh.
But his quest, right,
that's interesting,
is to go to Eve. And he understands that he uses the power of relationship against humanity. So by going to Eve and understanding the love that Adam would have for Eve and the connection that he has, like, oh, it's not good, I will make a helper suitable for him. And then Adam, going to your point, right, he was with Jesus, he was with angels, he was with animals, but there was a loneliness that would still be there.
He was going for Adam through Eve.
Correct. And so to me, he was utilizing that relationship to influence, but he was also utilizing Eve's relationship with God. Well, then you will know, God knows. So in order for me to shift your relationship with God to a different place that I want it to be, I need to earn your trust. I need to compel you to doubt that you can trust this person you have been in a relationship who's only done you good. So the thing is, he couldn't point to something that God did. He can only insinuate a motive as to why he did what he did. So a loving act can be spun to be viewed as an act of war, of violence, of neglect, simply by this conversation that they're having. And it's not only that the serpent is pursuing her, not in a sense directly, like, oh, I want you to love me, I want you to trust me. He's doing this indirectly by sowing instability in her relationship with Jesus.
Not every relationship is good.
Right. That's
toxic correct. Relationship.
There sure are.
And it makes you wonder which relationships you need to cut out in your life.
Justin, you trying to cut me off?
No. We just talked on the phone last night.
No, I'm teasing. So when you think about what's happening with when Eve goes to Adam, to me, the narrator is really fascinating in how he leaves that information out. When you know that he leaves it to our imagination to fill it in. Because Adam knows what God commanded him in Genesis 2:6. If you eat this fruit, you will surely die. So when Eve comes to him, there's two different dynamics narratives philosophically happening, right? It's like, you said that she would be dead, but she's still alive. So it almost gives credence to what the serpent is saying, that Eve is repeating. So in essence, right, he has to choose between trusting the word of God and his own experience. And yet,
could it be like the stereotype is like that men are logical and women are emotional, but again, not to justify that stereotype, but here you kind of almost have the opposite, where the woman is the one that's logically thinking through this, and the man is like, "I'm gonna lose this you know, girl." Like, oh no, and
she's
like,
more than a girl,
you know, like
she's a woman.
She's a woman. Natural woman.
I don't know. The emotional status of Adam is not meant, but not that that's important.
I mean that's the struggle, right?
Yeah.
Like, she's coming to him. He has to decide, like, do I trust my experience or do I trust what God is saying? Everything about Eve suggests she's alive.
Yeah. And in a way, I don't know if this played a role or not, but it is, Eve is an equal to Adam, right? She's human, she's created, they're on the same team.
Yeah.
And God was on the same team with them too, but he's still God, right? And so now he's approached by Eve, who is his you know, his partner, his wife. And while I do believe Adam and Eve trusted God in general, because what else were they going to do? They didn't know anything else until this point. Adam made a choice to trust in Eve and into whatever lie was told or not.
Right.
But he made a conscious choice. He was not deceived per se. Like, he made a choice.
There was no deception.
I'm going with her, you know?
Right.
And it was on the same level. It was more, maybe even more personal than his connection with the Lord at this point, or in this moment. And so it's, through it all, there's deception involved. There's conscious choices. There's confusion, which is, none of this is an excuse for sin. None of it is. But yet, God understands when people do these things. I don't want to say understands. He has compassion on our flaws. He has compassion on our situations. That's why he doesn't leave them hanging, which is, we're going to start look at that more. But he should. I mean, he said, you know, you're going to die. It's over. But the fact that it wasn't over right away showed that God had a plan to give him another chance. And so for us today, like, we may be deceived. We may have made conscious choices to sin. But there is hope, not an excuse for sin. So don't get me wrong, right? We should not sin. But it, for those who have stepped, and we all have stepped into these situations consciously or we've been deceived into it, whether we've been like Adam or like Eve, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, we need a savior, and God has provided that. Yeah. So there is that shows again the love of the Lord God, as he said, that relational aspect. He's not just the creator God who's going to boom, boom, boom. He's the relational God who says, you know, even though you have broken,
yeah,
I will restore.
Well, I think you're balancing the severity of the situation with hope for that hope, yeah, God brings together.
Right.
I think it's interesting in that God doesn't say like, oh, you were deceived. That's okay. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter. Right. It doesn't matter how sincere they were, yeah, or how deceived they were.
That's right.
The repercussions of sin are still the repercussions of sin.
Correct.
And God helps us even with those repercussions, yeah, but doesn't excuse it in any way.
No. That's right.
There's no logical reason
for it.
Yeah, I mean, I do my final paper, and it was like on the wrong, you know, wrong topic. I'm like, oh, I didn't know. Like, I was deceived. Like, someone else told me. Like, the professor's like, well, I mean, that's the syllabus. That's the way. Or like, oh, it was 65 miles per hour. I thought it was 65 kilometers per hour. I didn't know. I mean, that's not none of that works. Mm-hmm. And especially that doesn't work in our human systems, let alone divine systems. Yeah. Yeah. But I appreciate the hope that you give, because there's definitely hope here that you see.
But, you know, I also think there's an intrinsic lesson he's teaching about relationships by showing
that
the best decision that Adam could have done for his wife was to be faithful to God, the decision that seemed to lead him to lose her. So in his mind, if I don't eat this fruit, I'm probably going to lose her, rationally based on what the word of God told me.
Mm-hmm.
But in actuality, it would have been by being faithful to God would have been the best decision for his relationship with
him. Mm-hmm. Which was an interesting hypothetical, man. If that happened, what would God have done?
Like, correct.
Savior would have come to save Eve, but not Adam. And like, how did that all work? I mean, just, I know, that's a hypothetical. That's
right.
We'll study for
ages. I think God would have had a plan. Something would have happened.
Oh, for sure. Yeah. For sure. But what that plan would be is he's going to be like, oh, well, guys, no wife for the eternity.
I mean, he knew what was going to happen, but that's the beauty of it, that God in his, you know, in his omni wisdom and presence and knowledge, he is able to find ways to redeem, find ways to help, mm-hmm, no matter what our choices are. Mm-hmm. And that's very hopeful for those who have maybe made a lot of bad choices.
Yeah. Mm.
Even in the absolute messiness of your life that seems like there's no way out, God has a way out. Mm-hmm. He has a way out. Right. I've seen it in my life many times. Like, you think you're at the bottom. He's like, you know, I have a long rope, is Jesus saying. I can get you out of there. Mm. But the key is to put your trust, you know, to rebuild that altar, to come back to him. And he will find a way out. And he did it for Adam and Eve, for humanity.
Yeah. So, and let's go to verse 7. Mm-hmm. And then we see, so grandpa and grandma, they get into this mess, right? They're in this hole. And I say grandpa and grandma affectionately. You guys didn't catch that. So you're
we caught you.
We caught it.
So verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Mm-hmm. Let's kind of dwell on this and how we still do this today, right? This mm-hmm. this chapter 3 is a universal experience.
Yes.
For everyone. How do we cover up fig leaves today? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Cover ourselves with fig leaves today?
So I think setting this up, which is something that just dawned on me right now, and that is that what has happened is, more than just eating the fruit, Adam and Eve have also swallowed a theological pill, right? Mm-hmm. When Satan said to Eve and to Adam, "You will not surely die," that's the first sermon of error that was ever preached to humanity, right? Mm-hmm. This is the first theological misconception, erroneous teaching that somebody gave to a human being.
Yeah, right.
That even though you are in sin, you will be able to have
life,
immortal life.
Mm-hmm. And greater wisdom.
Yeah.
Right.
And so Eve and Adam, they didn't just eat the fruit, and so they took in that philosophy that they could be immortal like God by partaking of this fruit.
Yeah.
What God is now doing is that, so the reason why I say that is because what Eve and Adam did in taking that pill is that they have built a false altar, an altar to a false God, that God being themselves. And God comes along, and he not only promises hope, he not only promises forgiveness, but he also provides a proper way to re-engage with him. Mm. And he says, that idea that you can be God by yourself What does that mean? Well, the first thing that Adam and Eve do is they seek a way to cover their own unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. And they do that, which is, you know, life. They seek their own way of establishing life by putting together an apron of fig leaves, right? Mm. A coat of fig leaves.
Yeah.
That is an attempt to cover their own unrighteousness. Mm. That is an attempt to give themselves life. That is an attempt to be immortal, which doesn't work because they still feel like they're naked, right?
Right.
And so what God does is he says, I'm going to take down this false altar that you have in your mind, and I'm going to provide for you a new altar through the blood of Jesus, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a better way to live, to actually really and genuinely obtain immortal life. So what Adam and Eve are trying to do, to answer your question a very long way, is but Sebastian did that earlier.
It's all right.
Yeah,
it's all right.
Amen. All right. So what they're
trying— Follow the leader.
Amen. What they're trying to do is that they're trying to find their own way towards life. They're trying to find their own way back towards God. And they're trying to do this through human effort.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you see that in chapter 3, verse 21, Adam— Genesis 3:21. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Mm-hmm. Obviously, these tunics of skin inherently are not better than coats of fig leaves, but it points towards, I mean, skin of animals. We'll see the motif all throughout Scripture later on, that something had to die, an animal had to die. And we'll talk about death in the next episode. But this atonement, the substitutionary atonement, if you will, was something that did suffice, that rather than their own effort. Mm-hmm. What are other ways that we use fig leaves to cover up our or in modern senses? What are modern fig leaf tactics?
I know one of mine is that avoidance. No. Try not to think about what I did or what was, you know, the mistake I made, or trying to justify it. Like, well, you know, I had good reasons. Instead of going directly to the Savior. But I got to say, by the grace of God, I've learned to even shame and guilt to be like, you know, I know God is good. Mm. This is where Adam and Eve, they had to learn that lesson. I know God is good. I can come to him right away. You're asking what avoidance, definitely one of mine, or trying to feel good by doing something that distracts you, whether it's like a movie or music or food, whatever it is. This is what we try to find ways to distract the mind from that guilt and shame, and instead of just going to the one who can resolve it.
I think mine is just pushing yourself forward and getting through it.
Yeah.
You can overcome it. You can do it. Just try harder. You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Never understood why you'd ever want to do that. But the motif of returning back to the altar is coming back to this facing death, facing guilt, facing the negative, but in a safe place at the altar, coming face to face with it. And we need this altar experience every morning, every evening, every day. And that's what God is trying to create, that space for us. Our prayer, and I think my personal prayer, is, Lord, whenever we want to, you know, use willpower or avoidance, restore that altar in our hearts once again. Hopefully that's your prayer out there, you guys. Stay with us as next week we look at continuing Genesis chapter 3. God bless you guys.
You've been listening to Inverse, a Bible-based conversation with Kelly Williams, Israel Ramos, Jonathan Walter, Sebastian Braxton, Siku Dako, and your host, Justin Kim. Inverse is brought to you by the Hope Channel, television that changes lives. For this and more inspiring episodes, visit inverse.hopetv.org. Find us on social media, #InverseBible. Until next time, this is Inverse.